right now, immediately. Yeah, what can I say? That's not coffee, it's herbal tea from the kitchen. It took me about 20 minutes to find a tea bag, and I got one, I got the last one. So I don't know what anybody else is gonna do for herbal tea, but I got the last bag and it's in there. I told you last week about a couple traveling in Louisiana. I wanna just quickly tell you tonight about an older lady living on her own. And she was at the meeting. You know what the meeting is, that's where you are. You're at the meeting, you see. She was at the meeting and she went home and it was dark and she comes into her house and she knows there's a burglar in the house. Huh. And she caught him right in the act of robbing her house. And she stands at the door and she hollers, "Stop! Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." The burglar stopped in his tracks. She took her phone. She called the 911, and the police are there in jig time, as they would say. And as the officer's putting the cuffs on, the man says, "I'm just curious. Why did you stop?" All she did was quote a scripture from God's word. He said, "A scripture? I thought you said she had an axe and 2.38s. You just never know, you know. I mentioned this series to you last week, and I mentioned that I graciously picked this up from someone here, and that person I believe is sitting here. And I took the outline he had, and I multiplied it by about four or five, and I have now 18 segments on this series, and I did them this week, and with very favorable results, I might add, very favorable results. I think we had we're not into counting, but I think we had six people make a profession this week, and I talked to three of them myself, and not that that makes any difference, but I'm able to take them through my own paces that I like to do, I want to do. I talked to a young lad who was a four-year camper, blue neckerchief, and I said, "Really? He's from Georgetown." I said, "You've been here 4 years and you've never dealt with this matter yet?" He says, "Well," I said, "it's like this," and this is the way he talked. "Well," "it's like this," he said, "my parents have never been very supportive," he said. He said, "supportive." I said, "Well," I said, "have you understood what I've been talking about this week?" Because I had gone all through this, and I had put a few more on there, and I was probably 14 or 15 into the series, and he said, and he looked at me, and he put his finger on, he says, "I got about 90% of this." He said, "I got it figured out." I said, "So you want to get saved?" He said, "I want to get saved right now." It was nice to see. And being at Georgetown, I was able to hook him up with Wesley, the lifeguard who's from there. And I said, "You're going to follow this lad up?" "Yep, I'm going to." So that was one of them. I had a few others. A young man whose mother died this past year. Tough go for him. But he was very happy. He came to me three times. This was Thursday night. He came to me three times on Friday morning. Stood there. He said, "Can I thank you again?" I'm not a huggy guy. Now, Gregor was there the third time. He said, after lunch, gave me a hug. And you know, it kind of makes your camp, makes your week. It was good. I put the big board up this way. I had my junior board up last time, the more plain Jane one. And this one has the poster board on top. This is my PowerPoint. You see, I have the power to point to it. That's my PowerPoint. And we talked last week about some of the introduction about the Lord desiring to save sinners. The Word of God says in 1 Timothy, "He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We oftentimes sell God a little short. John DeVries and I were talking this morning about a gentleman who's a rather notorious character in this town. And John knows him from high school, it turns out, and he's going to speak to him. You can pray about that. And I said, but you know, John, this is who God specializes in. This is part of my introduction last week that I didn't do, you know, when I was telling him about it. He knows this, but we were just talking about it in general. God specializes in these hard cases. Many of us sitting here, if we were honest, we'd say, that was kind of a hard case. I put up a lot of resistance. And I knew a fella in New Brunswick, singularly one of the most notorious sinners in Carleton County. But, you know, he came to Christ. And after many visits, I think I told you about this guy last time I was with you. I knew of another gentleman in Lincoln, Maine, because I was down there at a camp. The director of the camp, he was in my class at school, and we were good friends, and that's how I ended up at the camp. And I said, I'm just curious, who's that fellow there just came on the property? It looked kind of an interesting-looking guy. He says, oh, there's a story for you, he said. He was the worst drunk in Lincoln, Maine. Lincoln is a mill town, if you don't know. And he said, this evangelist decided he was going to go and he was going to evangelize him. He was going to preach the gospel to him. So he went to his house and he had two flights of steel stairs going up the side of the building. This is before they had building codes that said you had to have a landing after so many feet. But there was no landing. It was straight up, not straight up, but you know what I mean, on a grade, two straight flights of stairs without a break. So he went up to the top of the stairs, a lot of climbing, knocked at the door, had a gospel tract to hand to this guy. Well, he wasn't very favorable. He threw him down the stairs. Free tossed him down the stairs. Guy was in the hospital for about a month. He came out and he went back up to the stairs again, all the way to the top. Same thing exactly. He threw him down a second time. Now he's got the fractures from the first, which were still a little tender, and then the new ones, he was really a mess. He was in the hospital longer. Then he went back again, a third time. And when he opened the door, he says, really? Really? You're back again? You must really have something that I need to hear, so come on in, because I don't feel like throwing you down a third time. So in he went, and he led him to Christ. And now he's at that little Bible camp, and he's the number one guy for handling everything. Anything you need, I forget the guy's name. This is from way back in the early 80s that I heard the story. It was actually before I came here for the first time. And I just can't remember his name, but he was the backbone of that Bible camp. He was the guy behind the scenes. We have several sitting here who've done the same thing at Emmanuel. You wouldn't have it without these guys and women who have worked behind the scenes. Let me not forget the women. My stars. The air will be out of my tires. I should have put PEI plates on just to fool everybody. Yeah. But God saves sinners. That's what he does. You know, and we kind of lose sight of this a little bit. Whether it's a Bible camp where we've been preparing and praying and everything, and we're preaching the gospel. I preached the gospel 10 times, more than I ever had before. In fact, I was starting to wonder if I had the wrong series, because I knew this was really going to be all gospel. And then I get in there, and I look around the camp in the first meal on Sunday night, and I'm looking at a lot of green neckerchiefs. So I asked the Gregory, he says, 31. Ooh, 31 first-year campers. That's over half of the camp. We had 60 campers. I says, I guess my gospel is going to be okay. Well, it was. And if we believe that God saves souls, and we believe the Spirit of God convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, I suspect, why do we doubt? You know, sometimes we are a little too maybe cautious, maybe just unbelieving. We just don't believe God does this anymore. But he does, Paul. He does. And so we looked at being lifeless. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We talked about being helpless. I particularly like this point because it was a bit of a challenge to the Christians that we need to be willing to help. I told you the story about the couple who undertook for Norlene and I, Norlene's boss. And just and faithfully followed us up, faithfully. And it didn't take long for me hearing the gospel half a dozen, eight times, whatever it was, hearing just not always the gospel. There was a lot of teaching in that assembly, more than the gospel, just the way they are. I was saved in ministry meetings. But, you know, the point is I was saved. And because he helped, because they helped. They came alongside and they ushered us along. They encouraged us. They brought us out. They saw that we got out. Remember I told you they followed us up. The Sara Lee cake part, if you remember that. And we're going to look back in Matthew chapter 9, if you turn there again, please. And this is one of my favorite segments of this, although it's really not my testimony. My testimony is going to come on Wednesday night in the sense of the particular characteristic that spoke to me comes on Wednesday night. Not that I don't apply to these many of these others. I do, but they weren't significant. They weren't prominent, if you will, in my thinking. And this one here, I think you'll understand why I like it when I give you my illustration here. But in the lesson last week, the first segment, Lifeless, we talked about Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, coming and saying to the Lord that his daughter had just died. Would you come? Because you could make her well, he said. That's in verse 18. And so he takes his disciples and they start for Jairus' house. That's verse 19. And then I told you we had to skip over to verse 23 because there's a parenthesis in there. Well, it's the parenthesis we're going to look at right now. And it says in verse 20, so it's as they were traveling to Jairus' house to address Jairus' daughter, who's the main player in a funeral, back in the house. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood. Now, you've heard this before. She had a flow of blood for 12 years. She came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment. That's all I have to do. I just have to get to him. I just have to touch his garment. Somebody asked me to put that down last week. They said they thought I looked better than that did. I don't know. But if I could just touch his garment. You know, not to be too dramatic, but in order to touch the hem of his garment, she had to be on her hands and knees at the very least. And she could have easily been crawling, even lower than that. She could have been prostrate on the ground in order to get there. Because if she had been losing blood and she had tried all these avenues of help and nothing worked, she could have been at the brink of death very easily. Some of you know that blood loss is a tipping point. It's like fluid loss in your body, like water when you dehydrate. And you might have a headache, but you seem okay, and all of a sudden, boom, it's too late, you're gone. You're blacked out at the very least, you could be dead. And it's happened a lot of times. It happens on the football field all the time. They dehydrate and they die. And blood loss is like that. So she may well have been in that state at this time. We just don't know. But we do know she's aiming for the hem of his garment, which is down at the ground level. And she's groping through a crowd of people. Maybe she's being pushed and shoved and kicked again. Wouldn't surprise me. She said, if only I can touch the hem of his garment. For she said, then in verse 22, but Jesus turned around and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Remember the previous segment when we talked about the paralytic man? It was their faith, T-H-E-I-R. It was the corporate faith. It was the helpers as much as it was the paralytic. I have a tendency to eliminate the paralytic from the there, which is probably not accurate. He may well have been part of the there. The Lord directed it to the entourage, the contingency, if you will. Here he says, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Now, believe it or not, my characteristic word is not there. For that, I'm going to turn you over to Luke 8. In Luke 8, we have what we call the parallel passage to this account. Luke 8, verse 43. It says in Luke 8, 43, I'm just going to step right into this account again. The first details are going to sound exactly like Matthew 9. It says in 43, now a woman having a flow of blood 12 years, who had spent, here it is, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. She had, we would say today, she had exhausted every avenue. She had tried everything. Now, I think this is noteworthy. She went to physicians. She didn't go to, pardon this expression, but she didn't go to quacks or whatever. She went to the best care available. And it says essentially that she spent all in the process. She was, at this point in the process, she was hopeless because, you see, she had tried everything. She had exhausted every avenue. And some people, in search of truth, believe it or not, some are blindsided by the message. People come into camp. I think a lot of them come to camp and really don't know what to expect. They hear good things about the meals, or they hear good things about the facility, but they really don't know much else. Then they get into chapel. Boy, I'm going to tell you, as the guy who stands up in front and leads the singing and then preaches the message, that first couple of chapels can be kind of testy. It's like the kids say, what am I doing here? What did my mother do to leave me here? You know, you can just tell, this is part of the deal. Are you sure this is in the brochure? You know, and we take an hour and a quarter. Now, mind you, once the week starts, as most of you know, for me, anyways, in the morning, there's a memory verse segment. In the evening, there's a quiz, which can get a little bit raucous once in a while. We have a little fun with that. But it eats up 20, 30 minutes of my hour and a quarter, and the singing eats up another 20, and I just get what's left, you see. So after a day or so, they say, oh, this is not so bad. He's not preaching so long now, you know. And the singing's actually pretty good. Meaning, I tell them the first night, you're really going to like the singing by the time the week's over, and they do. They raise the roof by the end of the week. Because I stick with the same 12 or 13 songs until they learn them. It's harder on the staff because they know them all so well. We did two of the songs I did all week right here tonight. But, you know, this is part of camp. But it's part of the shock of hearing the gospel for the first time and singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I do a lot on the person of Christ, on the crucifixion. My music is always pointed at that. It's just the way I've always done it, because I believe it's important. If they're going to learn something by memory, might as well learn something that might just change their lives in the middle of the night, 6 months or 6 years from now. That's my philosophy. But some people, and this is where this goes, and my particular illustration of this characteristic, I had the privilege of dealing with a young man a number of years ago in Windsor. I would be maybe 15 years ago, 14 years ago. And he was what I call a mystic. A mystic is somebody who is always searching for truth, usually very intelligent, very high IQ, very highly functional. That's the word I wanted. Academically very functional. This guy used to bring books home from work that were of anything that appeared to be spiritual in origin. He would bring it home and he would read it, usually in one night. Didn't matter how big the book was, he could read it through in one night. He was highly functional. But he was looking for an answer. He thought, this life that I'm living, because he was living a very hard life, drugs and alcohol and everything else, his father died of alcoholism. in a rehab center, man, mind you. You can go to that rehab center in Windsor, the biggest one in southwestern Ontario, used to be the Elmwood Casino, this rehab center. It hosted people like Frank Sinatra, Sammy Davis Jr. It's famous. And now it's a rehab center. Interesting twist of fate. But when you step in the doors of that rehab center, there's a mural on the wall, that, and I've seen it, and almost to the top of that lettering and down here, it's huge. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the cross, but I think they're taking him down off the cross. And this man painted it. This young man that I'm telling you about, his father, painted it. Then he died there. Tragic stories. And there's hundreds like this. Well, this guy said to me, there's got to be more to life than this. He gave me all this testimony that I'm going to give to you here. So he would take these books home. He would burn through them. And only to find out at 2 or 3 in the morning, there's no answer here. So he put it on a shelf that he had. He was a bachelor. And believe me when I tell you, he lived like a bachelor. I walked in the house. There was one table with a big computer set up because he loved computers. And there was this shelf. And this is where he used to put these books. I think there was a kitchen table. And I say think because I'm telling you, there wasn't much in that place. I had to look for a place to sit down. And the next day or then 3 or 4 days later, he'd find another book and he'd do the same thing and another book. This happened 15 or 18 times. And the shelf was 15 or 18 books and no answers. And I don't understand why this is the way it is, but then he found a Bible at work. I'm going to tell you what work is in a minute. Then he found a Bible at work. He said, now this is supposed to be spiritual. I'm going to take this home. Now, he did not read that in one night. He told me that. It took him a few days to read that. But when he got to the end, he says, you know what? I'm going to read this again because I think I'm onto something here. So he read it all through a second time. He said, I got it. I got it. So then he took all the other books, put them in a box, and took them back to work. This is like a quiz. What is work? He was a garbage man, a city garbage man. These books came out of the garbage, and he put them right back where they belonged, in the garbage. In fact, he told me, he said, Clifford, I threw them in the back of the truck before I drove away that morning, so I made sure I did one cycle, so they were in there and being crushed up. He said, those books did not go back into circulation, no possible way. But you see, he found an answer. He kept looking and looking and looking until he found it, because he had got to the place 12, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 books in. He says, is there no hope? Is there no answer? How come I can't find an answer? Only to find out that there is an answer, but there's only one. There's only one. I have another friend. He was in my class at Bible school. Another, and he was a real mystic, this fella. He grew up in the hippie culture. And if you doubt that, he named his first child Willow Tree. I rest my case. Willow Tree Waring was his name. The girl's name. Nice little girl. And this guy was a Swedish cabinet maker, highly skilled. I worked with him a few times on some jobs at the campus. Couldn't believe this guy's skilled and the tools he had. Whoa. So he decided that the city was corrupt, and he lived up in New Hampshire somewhere in New England. And he went off into the woods with his wife and two little kids, and they had a cart or a trailer of some sort that they pulled up full of all their worldly belongings. Being a hippie, they weren't a lot. And he carved out an existence in the middle of the woods, and I mean no roads here, no roads. And he built a beautiful cabin. I saw pictures. You wouldn't believe it. Figured, now, in nature, I will find an answer. And this went for months, and they were peaceful, if nothing else, but there was no answers. And then one day, if you can believe this, in the middle of the woods, that's a knock at the door. He said, who could be knocking at the door in the middle of the woods? It was a faithful evangelist, who every once in a while would go into the town closer to them, and he would go to the general store, and he would ask the clerk there, has there been anybody new in, prospectors, that kind of thing, people. He said, actually, there's been a guy. And he goes out, he says, I don't know where he lives, but he always goes out the west way, and he goes up off the, you know, off to the west. So he says, okay. He prayerfully went off, and he found him. And when Alan opened the door, he handed him a tract and introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Alan was skeptical, but he invited him in. And the rest, as they say, is history. Because he got saved, as he did his wife. The children, when I met them, the girl was about 13, I guess. I think she was a believer as well. At least that was the indication I had. But I'm not speaking for anybody because I don't have the books. But I'm just telling you. But he was a guy who was searching. You see, he was hopeless. He went off into the woods. I think my friend was closer to being suicidal than he was going off into the woods, my other friend. But this is what a lot of people do. They are panicked to find an answer. They know there's something out there, but what is it and where is it? And how am I going to find it? Is anybody going to tell me? And I have to be honest here. I'm not trying to be unkind. This is what happens when the cults do go out and evangelize, and they run into these people, and they convince them that they have an answer, and they hornswoggle them into some philosophy that really is empty. But it takes years to find out it's empty because it's well-coded so that they don't discover it until years later that they made another mistake. But this time, they're usually thoroughly discouraged, and they're very hard to reach then. Sometimes they are reached, but they're hard to reach. I've tried to deal with them, and I know they're hard to reach because they've been tricked by religion once, and they're not going to be easily fooled again. They are very hard to reach. They have a very formidable wall up that you're going to have a hard time getting around. In our passage here, this lady was very determined, and the Lord rewarded her determination. And you know, we have to realize that there are people like this walking the streets of Charlottetown right now, the greater area of Charlottetown, and not just Charlottetown, as you all know. I'm using it as an example. And sometimes we just got to be looking. We just got to be willing to help. To lend a helping hand to somebody, and they say something like, well, thank you very much. I'm just wondering if there was any gentleman left in the city, you know, something simple that you've offered to do or that you've helped somebody with. Pick something up off the ground that fell. But you got to be looking, and you got to be willing. What's interesting is that this particular part of the country, but especially PEI, is my opinion now, from the time I've been here, 10 years I lived here, that the people at this end of the island, and it's still true. I know it's changing, but it's still true because I've been around town enough to hear people say, how you doing, nice day, good day to you, nice day, all that kind of stuff. It's changing, but it hasn't changed that much. If you hold the door for someone, they'll say, thank you, I did it today. And sometimes you can get into a very easy conversation. You just slide into it with what they say to you. I didn't think there was any gentleman or any kind people left. And you might say something, well, you know what? A number of years ago, I wasn't so kind. But I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you watch to see if there's one of these. Or, oh, you're not one of the fanatics, are you? Or they look at you and say, and they kind of lean in a little bit. And you know what? There might be some interest here. You know, you just got to be willing to take an initial poke and see what happens. Throw something out there and see what happens. See how it's received. Read the people. Because they're out there. And if you don't, some cult is going to find them. And now you're going to have a real hard time to reach them. And it's sad when it happens like this. Now let me turn your attention for a minute because this woman, part of what this is all about is the fact that she had run out of options, but she knew there was one possible answer left. I just got to get to him through this crowd, and I don't know if I have enough strength to make it. And so she was pushing her way through, however that was working itself out. But I believe that that's what she was doing. Because she had it in her mind, turn over to Isaiah 43 for a moment, she had it in her mind that this is my last hope. If this doesn't work, there is no hope. While you're turning to that verse in, there's a verse in Ephesians 2 again, but this time not verse 1, but verse 12. Where it identifies the Gentile as being without hope. Interesting, because it's in most of the versions exactly that way. Without hope. Hopeless. And in Isaiah chapter 43, we have one of three verses that I'm going to show you. The other two are in Isaiah 45. But 43:11, it says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I'm the Lord. Beside me, there is no Savior. There's one Savior. Isaiah chapter 45. He says in verse 21, second half of the verse, have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. And there is none beside me. Implied here, there's none other Savior other than him. And none other God, by the way. Then it says in verse 22, one of our memory verses from this week from camp. Look to me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know what's interesting about that? I was in a hurry. I had a lot of stuff going on at home. Some of you know some of the stuff that's going on with my sister. I've told you about it. But you know, I was just running out of time, and I have to be honest, I'm being completely honest about this. I had forgotten the memory verses, and Norlene, the dear thing, asked me one day, Clifford, I haven't seen you. Do you want me to type any verses up for you? Because sometimes she would do that, and all of a sudden, I thought, oh, rats, I don't have my verses. I mean, I got about 18 hours before I'm leaving. I hadn't done my verses. I said, oh, no, it's fine. I wouldn't admit it. I am a guy, you know. I wouldn't admit it. I knew I'd get a smile from that for that one. So I went to my office, and I went through. I keep good records on everything, and I pulled this up, pulled that out, and I found this sheet. I said, here are some good verses for this week. Unbeknownst to me that Isaiah 45, I didn't go through the verses and apply them to my words. I had all my stuff here done. But I said, here's a neat, it's in good repair. There's nothing wrong with it. I can make copies. And I made copies, 100 copies, and I put them in my envelope. And she said, you got it all? Oh, yeah, I got it all done. What a rascal. You know, and I put it in the car. But I had forgotten. And I did tell her after. I said, you know, Norlene, I appreciate you telling me because I forgot. Oh, she beamed. She beamed. You know, I got him. I finally got him after all these years. Not really, but... you know, that I caught him, you know, he forgot something and I thought of it, you know, hooray for me. But can you imagine a better verse for hopeless than that verse? It's just amazing. That was on the sheet. Look to me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, why is that so appropriate? Because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ said, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Can you get any more exclusive than that? There is no other Savior. There's one. It says in Acts 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one. And you know, it's easy to go after the messenger, in this case the preacher, but you know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the only way you're going to get there, is what he's saying. All these other ways on the shelf over here that my friend was going through, he was smart enough and honest enough and he was a good enough reader to realize each time he didn't fall for any of these tricks. He knew after reading it, there's no answer here. There's no answer here. The only thing that's surprising was that he didn't take each book back to work each time. He put it on the shelf. But that's only because he didn't have an answer. So he was going to go back and look again. He told me that. I asked him. I said, I'm just curious. Why didn't you take him back each time? He said, well, I thought, well, when I run out of all options, I'm going to start all over again. I said, well, how did you not find a Bible? He says, I don't know. I've asked that myself, that I didn't find a Bible until now. And I never thought of it, he said. Never thought of it. I think I told you about my friend in Sydney, Gibretton, one of the men that was there when we started that assembly. And he was like this lady here, hopeless, in the sense that he was panicking because he was in his family religion and he was completely without hope, completely without peace of any description. So he remembered at work one day that I think it's grade 8 when the Gideons used to come and pass out these Bibles. He remembers getting a Bible. I think it's grade 8. And he says, well, now where did that Bible go? It's got to be at my mother's. All my stuff is in these boxes up in the attic. So he went to his mother's house, went up to the attic, went through all these boxes, and she's hollering, what are you doing up there, Blair? It's okay, Mom, he told shortly. And he found the little Bible. So he told me, he said, I took it home. I read it through. I got to the back page. There's a commitment statement there. This story today would be at least 25 years old, if not 30 years old, this story. The guy's still in the assembly there, him and his wife. He said, I read right through it. I said, okay, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. But he says, you know what? I want to be sure. So he read it through again. He read the whole New Testament a second time. He got to the back page again. He said, now I know. So he signed it and all that stuff. He said, whoa, this is great. And he's walking on air, except for one thing. He's in Sydney, Cape Breton. And you have to have a gun in your hand to find another Christian there. And people thought he had lost his mind, including his wife. Are you nuts? What's the matter with you? Oh, the greatest news. You're crazy. And this went on for weeks. And he was actually beginning to get a little discouraged. Then he went to get his hair cut. Any of you know Clarence Seward there, one of the elders in that assembly? He's the barber. And when Blair sat in the chair, the books were there, Bible, Strong's Concordance, that stuff is all, you got no room for combs and clippers, you got all these books there. And Blair said, is that a Bible? Clarence said, yeah. He witnessed it to everybody he straps in that chair. Yeah, he just hadn't got to it yet. Now, I'm heading for a punchline. I want you to hear this punchline. True as I'm standing here. He said, are you a Christian? He said to the barber, are you a Christian? And Clarence says, I absolutely am. He jumped out of the chair. He turned around and he said, and I quote, are there more of us? He couldn't find any others. He said, there sure are. In fact, we're having a Bible study tonight. You should come. And he mentioned a couple of the people that were going to be there. One of them was where I stayed the last time I was. I will stay there when I go to Sydney. Fred and Bernice Layton. And Fred owns is a businessman in town. He's, to a lot of people, they sort of know who he is, you know. And he said, okay. I'm going to make every effort. I said, where's it going to be, and so on and so forth. And so he gets to the Bible study. And John Alden is there. That'll give you an idea. This is before I got to the assembly. And Doug Phillips and a few others, and they're waxing eloquent. It's what they do, you know? And they're in Acts, and they're going on and on. Then they break, and they're all done. They're going to make tea and cookies, and they're off in the kitchen. And Blair says, so who's this guy Paul we're talking about here? And they looked at each other, the men, and said, they laughed a little bit. They said, boy, we kind of dropped the ball here a little bit. And so they kind of backed up while they were making the refreshments, and they kind of unraveled everything they had said and sort of made it so that he could understand it. Been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. You know, I've been on both sides of that. I've been on Blair's side, and I've been on the other side where I went too high and mighty and had to bring it down a notch or two. But, you know, these people want answers. Where are they going to find them? And they get to the place, and in Blair's case, even after he got saved, because he couldn't find anybody else. So sometimes you got to ask yourself, and I've been asking myself, believe me. Am I looking? Am I watching for people who need this help? Because if we're watching, we will find them. Because you know why? Because we're carrying the answer. Right inside here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you come up with any better verse than that? Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the hope to this person. Oh my, it's 25 after. Very quickly, let's go back to Matthew 9. It says in verse, I'm just going to touch on this a little bit. Matthew 9:27. It's only four verses. It says verse 27, 8, 9. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? Every time I read this, I think of the Sunday school chorus. I apologize. My brain goes to these choruses all the time. He's able. He's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. And so on and so on. Oh, I won't sing anymore. Don't worry. You don't have to leave. But what's interesting is that there's at least one other, if not two other examples in the New Testament where the blind person asks exactly or is asked exactly the same question. Do you believe I'm able? I don't understand why it's the blind man who always gets that question, but it seems that way. There's got to be a connection. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe you know and you can tell me after. And they said to them, Yes, Lord, we believe you're able. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them that no one should know it. These men obviously were sightless. The Word of God says in Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of what? Darkness. Is there anything any more blinding than real darkness? What we call total darkness. Our brother read a verse this morning, a darkness that could be felt. I like that verse. I use that verse a lot. Exodus 10. A darkness that could be felt. Blind people have that darkness. I remember years ago at camp, Dan Floyd decided he'd do this little, he was directing, and it's some idea that he got from some school in Toronto where he was teaching, and he had a blind walk. Anybody knows what it is? Don't try this at home. He got half the camp in a blindfold, matched up with another camper, and they were supposed to walk them around for an hour and learn the responsibility of what it would be to be blind. And then after that, they change, and the other kid puts the blindfold on. Oh, my stars, what a nightmare. What a nightmare. We're standing there in the front window watching this, and some of these kids, just for fun, would walk them right into a tree. And into the tetherball pole. But some of it was because they weren't responsible enough, and some of it was because they just weren't thinking that this guy can't see what's obviously right there. And that was the whole idea of the exercise, especially when you change positions and the other guy put the blindfold on. The guy who had no blindfold, now he has one. Now he finds out what his friend was going through for the last, whatever it was, half an hour, whatever it was. He says, I've delivered you from darkness. Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior came out of darkness. We came out of blindness. Now, the blindness takes two particular veins, and I'm just going to quickly share this with you, and I'll close. One of them is a failure to be able to see that we are sinners. It's surprising how often people will say, well, I don't really think I'm a sinner. Really? I had a couple this week. One Dan talked to. One night I had three kids come up, and it was quite a stir, and I dealt with the one, and I called Dan from the back, and he came up and took the other guy and sat down with him. And the third one, as it turned out, was a hanger-on, and he just wanted an autograph. No, I'm kidding. But so Dan took the other one, and my guy was the guy with the mother that just died, and he trusted Christ. And Dan's Well, my guy said, I got 90% of this. The other guy said, Dan said, he might have had 45%, but that was about all, because when I asked him, are you a sinner? He said, nah, I don't think so. And Dan was saying, eh, I think we're done, you know, because you got to see this, you see. The odd thing was I had been preaching sin all week, nicely. And I still had a girl in one of the cabins say, what is sin anyways? Well, they didn't understand what it was. See, this is spiritual blindness, that they can't see it. Now, part of it is because society has removed the word and all definition of the word from all of our jargon. That's part of the problem, but it's just adding to the blindness. That's all it's done. It's added to the blindness and made it worse. But there's two things. There's two veins. Along with not being able to see that you're a sinner, closely connected, joined at the hip to that principle, is the fact that they can't see why the Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross. And certainly they can't see that it would apply to them. And some, in a very cynical way, I'm thinking of Romans 5, where it says that we are without strength, we're sinners, we're godless, we're sinners, and we're enemies. And the longer this blind person stays blind, the more inclined you are to hear them say, well, I never asked him to do that. It's got nothing to do with me. If he died on the cross, that's his issue. That's not mine. It's got nothing to do with me. Because they don't see their sin. I think it's a cart horse thing. I think they have to see their sin, and as soon as they see their sin, they'll see the cross, or they'll begin to see the cross. And then they need to be instructed somewhat as to what it's all about. They need a piece of literature, they need the Word of God, they need someone to help. Any one of those three, or all three of those, eventually they will see the cross was for me. And I say this carefully, but as soon as that revelation comes, the job is kind of done. The Spirit of God is going to take this home from there. But it doesn't hurt that we follow them up and continue to direct them into the Word of God to see these things. But they're blind, you see. They can't see that they're sinners, and they can't see the need for the cross. Because the Word of God simply says the wages of sin is death. Well, if you don't believe you have sin and you don't have any payment due for that sin, and so therefore no need of the cross. It's the corporate concept of blindness is what it really is. And so with that thought in mind, the Lord, and I close here with John 8, says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. The sinner has to be delivered from the power of darkness. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we will continue and put a few more cards up there, Lord willing. I would invite you back. Perhaps you might bring a friend. Help them to get here. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this night to look at these simple words. They're just words, but they're concepts, they're characteristics, they're principles, as it were. And as Matthew 9 has already told us, these lessons are here so that they might know that the Lord has power on earth to forgive sins. Because once you leave this earth, it's too late. Sin must be dealt with here and in the here and now, because today is the day of salvation. Well, God, I pray, bless these simple words to each heart. Perhaps there is a soul here who needs to know Christ as Savior tonight. I pray, Lord, that they would have courage to ask. Perhaps the one that brought them, perhaps someone else, and certainly they could ask me. We commit these things to you, praying that you take each one to their homes in safety. And again, we pray for the camp. As we speak, they're getting ready for the first chapel. It won't be too long now. And I just pray, Lord, for a real healthy beginning to a very busy week. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.